like a collection of thoughts than it is what I normally do, but I want to talk to you about the love of God, and more specifically, how Father desires for us to know His love and experience His love. He wants us to live loved. He wants us to live with that tangible feeling, that sense that we belong to Him, that we are loved, that we are cared for, that we are of great value to Him. He wants us to live that way. This is why Jesus came. A few weeks ago, I said that the whole narrative arc of the Bible is God's determination to be with us, to be with His image bearers, so that we might know that we were loved. And if you recall, in the garden, because everything ultimately that we deal with, it's dark and hard and confusing, can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Great Rebellion. And the first thing that Adam and Eve lost when they disobeyed God was that sense of His presence and that sense that He loved them. They hid from Him. They had no reason to hide from Him, but they did. And humanity has been hiding from God ever since. And if we haven't been actively hiding from God, we've been busy on the side making a God out of our own likeness, or making up our own God. So this morning I just want to encourage all of us that we are loved and that we are cared for. And I'd like for us to start by turning to Psalm 103, verse 11, and then we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 3. But let's look at Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's pretty high, isn't it? I don't know that it gets any higher than that. I mean, that's some kind of metaphysical thing there, because, you know, then we have to talk about, well, what does He mean by heaven? And, you know, let's just say it's high. It's higher than we are. So, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. So His love is great. That means there's a lot of it. It's big, it's wide, it's deep. And His love is constant. It's steadfast. It's unrelenting. You can't stop it. You can't turn it off. You can't thwart it. You cannot sin away His love for you. Can you hear that? You cannot disobey Him in a way that makes Him love you less. That's controversial. Shouldn't be. He loves you. He loves us. How great, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Now let's go to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying for something very specific here for the church. There's two aspects in this prayer. First of all, in the first 14, 15, 16, and the first half of verse 17, he's praying that the Holy Spirit would awaken the church to know Jesus experientially so that Christ would be at home in us, or that Christ would dwell in us. And we're going to break that out in just a few moments, but the second aspect of this prayer is in the second half of verse 17 through verse 19, where he prays that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us to experience and enjoy the love of Christ. Our Father wants us to live love. He wants us to live with the experiential knowledge and awareness that we are loved. Now, there's a lot of people that want to experience God more in their life. I think that's one of those questions that you ask. How many of you want to experience God more? And everybody raises their hand. You know, nobody says, well, nobody that's saved anyway, would say, no, I have enough of the presence of God in my life. I don't need any more. Everybody wants this. And they desire intimacy and that sense of his presence and care. And they want to know and feel his love in their lives. And the fact that we do not always live with an awareness of his presence and love, it shows the nature of our problem, because we do have a problem. First of all, we live in a world that's broken. We live in a world that's fallen. Things are not the way they should be. We are all haunted by this sense that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And then the second thing that this exposes is that we are fallen, that we have a problem, that we are broken. Our desires, our affections, our motives, our actions are all affected by the fall. We love the wrong things in the wrong ways, and we fail to love God with our whole life. And lots of Christians struggle with shame and condemnation and fear. And on top of that, we have an adversary who's called the accuser of the brethren. So we're under assault, not only from our own fallenness, because we're sinners, right? I mean, we've been made righteous by Jesus, but we're not perfectly sanctified yet, right? You know, I'm probably going to sin in this sermon. I hate to tell you. You know, I might sin before I get to the car. I'm not going to be perfectly sanctified till I'm with Jesus, okay? But we have this adversary who accuses us, and then plus we struggle with our own fallenness. And on top of that, we are easily distracted. How many of you have a problem with distraction? I get distracted when the wind blows. I have the attention span of a fruit fly. That has been documented. It doesn't take much to get me off track. I just can't keep up with like a linear subject thought conversation. I can't keep up very long. I just get distracted. We're easily distracted. And it's not all, listen, y'all, we're not always distracted by bad things. Listen. And this is not a harsh criticism at all. This is just the nature of it. And I think one of the clear places in the Gospels where this delineation is made on how easily we can be distracted is that account of Mary and Martha meeting Jesus. And it's not that Martha was doing something wrong, but it says she was distracted with all of her preparations. And she wanted to serve, she wanted the house to be nice, and she wanted the food to be right, and she wanted the place to be welcoming and all of that. But Jesus is there, and Mary is sitting at his feet. Mary is sitting at his feet, and Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are so distracted with so many things. They weren't bad things, and that Jesus is not saying, ladies, don't keep your house, and ladies, don't fix food. That's not the point. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there are moments, there are times when the most vital, important thing you can do is be with Jesus. And that was one of those moments, to be with Jesus. And so we get distracted by work, right? By family, by our responsibilities. We get distracted by life, by living. And all of these good things, what they do is they take up space in our hearts and our minds. And sometimes they crowd out God. They do. We just get on overload, and you know, we've got a limited capacity to deal with issues and things and think about things, and all of the space in our minds and our hearts gets taken up by all this stuff with life, and God gets pushed to the margins. Listen, y'all, it happens to me all the time. It happens to everybody. And so we have to fight, as it were, for intimacy. We have to fight for intimacy with Jesus, not his love and intimacy and affection toward us, but ours toward him, because we're just distracted. And here's the good news. God knows this. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're distracted. He knows that we're prone to value things inordinately from what they should be valued at. I mean, that's the nature of sin. We value things most valuably when God is the most valuable thing. We have little idols that we create and we bow down to and that we serve, and a lot of the time we don't even realize that we're doing it. But God knows our weakness. There's this verse in the Psalms that I love because it brings me such comfort. It says, God knows our frame, that we are but dust. Now, that's not a verse you see on a calendar or anything, or on a refrigerator magnet, but he does. He knows our frame. He knows that we're messed up. Now, take comfort in that, because that means when you do something dumb or when you blow it, that means he's not surprised. And that's kind of good news, right? He's not surprised by it. Because, you know, we tend to beat ourselves up. Oh, what's God going to think now? And, you know, like he's like, I can't believe you did that. You know, come on. He knows. Isn't that what salvation is all about? Why Jesus came and died and rose again from the dead? To redeem us, to save us, to restore us to the life and joy of the Father. So God knows that we're messed up. And Paul knows it as well. That's why he prays this prayer that we just read. He prays this prayer for the whole church. And I would submit to you that if Christians in the first century, in first century Ephesus, need this prayer, we need this prayer. If Paul were to walk in this room today, he would pray this prayer over us. He would pray this prayer over every church in this city that believes in Jesus and preaches the gospel. We need this prayer. So let's look at what he prays. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 17 or 14 through 17. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." I've always been intrigued by that phrase, every family in heaven. It's going to be much more familiar than you think, the new creation. That's another subject. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory..." How much riches is that? What is the amount of riches that can be found in the glory of God? Just let your mind explode on that. According, because this is the basis of what he's praying, okay? "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power." So, Paul is praying for us that according to the riches of the glory of God, that according to that we would be strengthened with power that comes from that through the Holy Spirit inside of us, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Okay, that's pretty powerful, right? This is addressing our inner life, our thoughts, our affections, our will, our relationship with God, as it were. And Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit. How many of you would sign up for some of that? Yes, Lord, I want to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Well, Father, I pray that for God's people in this room right now. I pray that you would strengthen every single one of us with power through the Holy Spirit according to the riches of your glory. I pray that for us. I pray it for every family. I pray it for every husband, every wife, every child, every young person, every single person. I pray it for everyone gathered in this room, that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Notice this is a work of the Holy Spirit, not of us. That they would be strengthened with power through His Spirit. We sense that something is off in just our intimacy with God, and so we grit our teeth and we try to make it happen, right? We try to lift the weights ourselves. We say, well, I just need to be holier. You know, I need to pray harder. I need to try harder. I need to be gooder. I need to do better. That's not what Paul prays here. He doesn't pray that they would try harder to be close to God. What does he pray? That they would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, not of us. This is a work of God, not of us. This is a prayer issue whereby Paul asks God to do in us what we can't do on our own. And this cuts to the problem that a lot of us have. We're trying to do this stuff in our own strength and instead of the power of the Holy Spirit, and allowing the Holy Spirit to do in us what we've been trying to do in our own strength our whole life. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. You trust. You believe. You rest. You receive. You abide. We're going to talk about that. We desperately need the strength and power of the Holy Spirit to awaken us out of our slumber. If you go to the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 18, listen to what Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Did you know your heart has eyes? Okay, he's obviously using imagery here. All right, your heart doesn't literally have a retina and an eyeball and all of that. But he's talking about there's something in our heart is where our affections are seated. It's where we make judgments and value judgments about what we love the most. And see, this is another thing too. Our walk with Jesus, our growth, what he wants to do is he wants to change our loves. He wants to change what we love. We've reduced it down that he wants to change our behavior. You know what? When your loves get changed, your behavior follows. Because your behavior is a reflection of what you love the most. Right? Can I get a witness on this? So he says, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's an interesting phrase too. There's an inheritance in the people of God that he wants us to know and to plunder. There's a treasure in our midst, in our fellowship with one another, that's available to us. This is why the church is important. This is why the gathering is important. This is why relationships are important. You know, I personally know several people who just don't go to church. And I'm, you know, because the church is messed up. Okay, well, welcome to the human race. Everybody in this room is messed up. I mean, that's kind of why we're here, right? This is how we get healed, by gathering together and rubbing up against each other and submitting to one another and confessing our need to each other. This is how God has designed this thing. Well, there is a glorious inheritance in the saints that we can avail ourselves of. But Paul prays that having the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we could know some things. So what is the outcome of this first aspect then of Paul's prayer? 17b, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, or in your hearts through faith. Okay, it's not that he's not there already. We need to be awakened to the glorious reality of it. See, it's not like we need to pray, come dwell in me. You are already a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not like God comes and he's with us and then he's not with us and then he's with us and then he's not with us. He's not a God like that. That's not how he treats us. He is with us. He's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. He's already said that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit isn't coming to and leaving and coming to and leaving the temple. The Spirit is within us. The problem is that we need to be awakened. We need to be awakened to the reality of it. We need to be awakened to the joy of it. We need to be awakened to the beauty of it and the glory of it. That's why Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. You get what I'm saying? He's with you. He's in you. His love for you is great. So, this word dwell, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is an interesting word. It literally means to make oneself at home. So Paul is praying, I think you could say it this way, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know that Jesus has made you his home and you are at home in him. Now, there's a difference between a house and a home, right? Not trying to be cute or anything. A home, if I understand English correctly, home has a more personal connotation, right? It's friendlier than just a house. That's a house. But a home may have had some renovation done to it. The furniture perhaps has been changed or moved around. The curtains are different. Maybe some demolition has been done in the bathroom. And perhaps there's a fire in the fireplace. And there's some big easy chairs and some tables to hold your favorite beverage. And there's a nice study with books where you can go contemplate and read. And of course, there's a place in the back for the Barbie and the barbecue. And it's a home. It's a place of comfort and laughter and joy and intimacy. It's inviting. This is what Paul is praying, that we would experience Christ dwelling, Christ making himself at home in us, and us making ourselves at home in him. It's a great word. This word means to live with someone, to be aware of their presence, to know them, to talk to them. We were created for this. We were created for interaction like this. We were created for awareness like this. That's why Paul prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. You know, it's like the Spirit would pull back the curtain and we go, aha, you've been here all along. That's what the early church father, Augustine, discovered upon his conversion. He discovered that even in his fallen state, his lost state, that God had been wooing him and drawing him. And I can't quote it exactly because I don't have it in front of me. But he says, aha, my love, You've been with me all along. I just didn't know you were you. This is what Paul's praying. The eyes of their heart would be enlightened. That the curtain would be pulled back and we go, oh, I can dwell with you. Isn't this what we need? I think it's what we need more than anything. Paul prays this way because he wants the church to experience it, to feel the weight of it. Well, the second aspect of this prayer is in 3:17 through 19. I'll just read it again. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, here's the love thing, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Now I love the way that's put together. It's like this love of Christ is so big that you're going to have to be strengthened by God Himself to even comprehend it. You get what I'm saying? I think the implication is you can't even comprehend this love unless God helps you comprehend it. That's how big it is. So to read it again, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. This is a reality. We are rooted in the love of Christ. I'm not much of a gardener, but I know what a root is, particularly when I'm trying to pull out weeds or something. But we are rooted. We are in Christ, in the soil of His divine life. We are grounded in Him. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the knowledge of God. Wow, that's rich, isn't it? He prays that they would know the love of Christ. This is what we need. We, on some level, just intellectually, yeah, God loves. God is love. But if you don't feel it or experience it, you've just mouthed something. You know, when somebody in a human relationship truly loves you, you know it. You feel it. Right? This is why Paul is praying this. He's praying that they would have an experiential breakthrough with the love of God. God designed us to live loved. He wants us to know the reality of it. The experience of it. I used to be hesitant to use language like that. Because for years and years and years, you heard so much teaching and preaching that, you know, you can't rely on experience and you can't rely on feelings and all that. And I get that. I think I know where some of that's coming from. But it's almost like we couldn't talk about our experience of the presence of God anymore or something, because that wasn't as legitimate as just simply believing what He says, which I'm all for, not minimizing that at all. But I want to submit to you that the two go hand in hand. He wants us to believe Him and trust Him. And out of that faith and out of that trust, we realize we are loved by this God. He wants us to know that. And I think we need to stop settling for something less than that. Because that's what we do. We just settle for something down here. Well, that's just other people. Or, you know, that or whatever it is. Whatever game we play in our head. Many of us live like the older brother in the prodigal son, not realizing what we already possess. Have you remember the prodigal son? Most famous parable in the Bible. We're more familiar with the rebellious son who leaves and squanders his inheritance and who comes home and the father runs to meet him. It's a beautiful story, one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. The father... In fact, that Rembrandt painting on the wall right there is the depiction of the return of the prodigal. Look at it before you go. Don't get up now, but after church, get up and go look at that. But the prodigal comes home and the father runs to meet him, and there's so many cultural things in there. It was not honorable for old people to try to run. in that century, in that culture. Yet the Father, he sees him coming from a long way off, and he begins to run toward him. That's the love of God for us. We're not quite as familiar with the older brother, because remember, what does the father do for the younger brother? Throws him the party of parties. Okay, something like Jesus would do. Something like Jesus would attend. I'm sorry, Jesus liked a good party. Read John chapter 2. I won't go on my wine thing in John chapter 2. You just know what I'm talking about. He loves a good party. So Father throws this party for the rebellious son who's just squandered his inheritance. That's how offensive grace is. If you haven't experienced the grace of God in your own life, you get mad at that. How can the Father throw him a party after wasting all of his inheritance like that and dishonoring his name? But that's what the Father does. Well, the older brother comes along and says he was out in the field and he heard music and dancing. And he comes to find out what all the trouble is and what's going on. Says, my son, who was lost, has been found. He's come home. Come enjoy the celebration. And instead of the older brother going into the party, he gets mad. And he says, you never killed a goat for me. And you never threw a party for me. And you never gave me anything like that. And I've served you faithfully all of these years. And this is what people who are infected with the older brother spirit do. They think God owes them. They do. I've been serving you my whole life, and look what happened. Isn't that what we do? I've been doing this and this and this and this, and I deserve better. And you didn't come through for me. What does the father in the parable say to the older brother? He said, what I have has always been yours. It's always belonged to you. You can have a party anytime you want. You've been loved ever since you were born. And he didn't even know it. He didn't realize it. He didn't feel it. He didn't sense it. He thought he was his father's son by how faithful he was. Now, if that's the standard, who in this room is sunk? I am. Because you know what? At best, I am inconsistently faithful. At best. And a lot of the time, I'm not faithful at all. Even now. So I'm glad that's not the standard, aren't you? Oh, back to the prayer. Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. And he says, you are rooted and grounded in love. He's telling them, you are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. This is your life. This is your status. This is where you live. This is who you are. You are rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus. This is the truth. See, it's already true. We are already loved by the Father. In Ephesians 1, I'm not going to read it, but Paul makes this point in that fantastic verses 3 through 14 in the first chapter, where it says that he writes that we've been chosen, we've been predestined, we've been adopted, we've been forgiven. It says that there's that one verse that says God's grace has been lavished upon us. We're not just given little thimblefuls of God's grace. We're not just given little, you know, okay, a little, here you go. No, it's lavish. You guys know what lavish is, right? It says his grace has been lavished upon us. You know, it's like sloppy. It's like all over you. It's like, it's like you're covered in it. His grace has been lavished on you. And we see from that text that God is determined to do good to us forever. We are heirs of Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul's prayer back in chapter 3, verse 14, starts this way, for this reason. He starts the prayer for this reason because of everything he said about our life in Christ in chapters 1 and 2. And he prays in 3:18 and 19. that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Listen, and I'll close with this. All of our activities in this life have an expiration date. All of our plans have an expiration date. All of our ambitions have an expiration date. In this life, all of our relationships have an expiration date. All of the joys and pleasures of this life have a date on them where they expire. But not the love of Christ. The steadfast love of God endures forever. For 1,000 generations, it says in the Old Testament. That means it lasts forever. It goes on and on and on. It is eternally satisfying and beautiful. And Paul is praying that we would be delivered from this casual or cavalier attitude about the love of God in Christ. Someone has said, you know the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know? Well, American Christians sing it this way. Jesus loves me, yeah, I know. That's what Paul's prayer wants to deliver us from. It's not Jesus loves me, yeah, I know. It's Jesus loves me, oh my. Jesus loves me. Even me. He loves me. He loves you. God, may the eyes of our heart be enlightened, that we might know the hope of your calling, the riches of your glory, and the surpassing excellence of your inheritance in the saints. God is determined to do good to us forever. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to 4 through 7, and I'll stop with this. In case you haven't noticed, Ephesians is a rich book. Y'all listen to this. And I'm praying that maybe the curtain has been pulled back a little bit, the door has been cracked, and you can see the light coming through that you really are loved, all right? Now listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, just stop right there. How many of you did any of that? Who's responsible for all of what we just read? God did it all. You had nothing to do with that. There's not one thing you did in that whole, in all those words and all those sentences strung together. There's not one thing you did. He did it all. Okay. And he goes on. He says He's raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Listen to this. So that in the coming ages. How do you like the sound of that? Because I'm pretty darn tired of this age. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, this is what God's going to be doing, and this is what we're going to be involved in. We're going to be experiencing the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever. It's going to take forever for us to even begin to absorb the kindness of our God. And He has determined, whatever the coming ages look like, for us to know that in deeper and deeper and more significant and beautiful ways. Whatever you're going through today, sometimes God delivers us from things, sometimes He takes us through things. But whatever it is, He's got all of eternity to make it up to you. His grace has been lavished upon us. Let's pray. truth of your word. I thank you that salvation does not come from us, it comes from you. And that sanctification comes from you as well, as we trust you. And Lord, I do pray that according to the riches of your glory, that you would grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner being, so that Jesus would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, Valley Church, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray, Lord, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.